Father God, this is your word, and we would ask, please, that in these next few minutes of our lives, we would richly feed and be blessed as we listen to you. Waken up our tired minds, our end-of-the-weekend weary minds. Unblock our blocked-up ears, that we may listen and that we may eat and delight in the richest of fare for our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm hoping that some visuals will appear. They are particularly poor quality, and it is entirely my fault. So I apologize. Anything that appears there, I am going to say, so if you can't read it, blame me later. Or you might just want to kind of shifty forward so you're closer to the screen. It's entirely up to you. In their deaths, the first century generation of Christians in the kind of 60s AD were made the subjects of sport. For they were covered with the hides of wild beasts and worried to death by dogs, or nailed to crosses, or set fire to, and when the day waned, burned to serve for the evening lights. For this cause, a feeling of compassion arose towards the sufferers, though guilty and deserving of exemplary capital punishment, because they seemed not to be cut off for the public good, but were victims of the ferocity of one man, the Emperor Nero. In other words, if you asked the average Roman arena goer, games goer, what he felt at the time, if you were to read his Twitter feed, yeah, he would say they deserve to die. But, you know, it's a bit over the top. Do you know what I mean? It's hard. You know, ironic hashtag, carrying a torch for the Christians. Is it harder today than it was, say, 20 years ago, 25 years ago? Is it harder today in the secular humanistic West to witness to Christ and to witness to his goodness? Is it harder today to witness to Christ than it was when you first became a Christian? So yes, no question. Think about it. Is telling people of Jesus and his care for us, his provision for us, more difficult now than when we first believed? I'm assuming that you are answering yes for the purposes of this sermon, because that was my initial answer. I want to challenge it. But I'm assuming that your answer is probably going to be, well, yeah, it feels that way. It kind of seems that way. Listen, the 12 disciples have just returned from their first mission trip for Jesus. We're in Luke chapter 9. The 12 disciples have just returned from their first mission trip for Jesus with his power and his authority. They had specific instructions about what to take and about how to behave. And then you get verse 6. Which in some ways is a bit of an anticlimactic report of the mission trip. You can imagine, this is the first time they've been out. Luke, give us some details here. Give us some, you know, they were preaching, they were healing everywhere. Who got healed? What were the diseases? Was it broken legs? Was it sprained ankles? What was it? Was it leprosy? Was it demon possession? What happened? Tell us something. And it's all kind of a bit downbeat. It's as if Luke's saying, and well, stuff happened like you'd expect it to happen. They were walking with Jesus, and this is what happened. Very little is said about what happened, about how it felt. We're looking for some color. We're looking for some embellishment. We're looking for some detail. We're looking for some anecdotes, but no, nothing. Luke moves straight on to Herod in the palace. Did you notice that in verse 7? Now listen, just before we go into verse 7, when the Bible does that to you, when you're reading along and you're then asking questions of the text and the text doesn't answer them, do take note. You are not in the same mindset, in the same place as the author. You're not asking the questions that he is seeking to answer. You should immediately notice that you don't have the same emphasis in reading as the writer wants you to see. Your thoughts are not his thoughts. What is Luke's emphasis for this mission trip? Verses 7 to 9 tells you. News of the trip reaches the palace, and particularly the somewhat superstitious Herod. Notice how the miracle story we're looking at is topped and tailed by references to Elijah and John the Baptist and the prophets in verses 18 to 20. You get the same references, but this time from the people around. What is it that people are hearing and seeing? Who is this? What is happening? These people are going out and stuff is happening. They're preaching. They're healing. Is it John the Baptist? Is it Elijah? Is it some of the prophets? Are they back? The effect of the mission trip is to raise awareness in people's minds that someone special is at work. Something out of the ordinary is happening, and Herod is seeking an audience, and that audience will not happen until he grants Jesus' death the night before Jesus dies. Now, when we get to verse 10, on their return, you now know what they're returning from. On their return from this first mission trip, the 12 apostles, the 12, debrief to Jesus. And he takes them away to Bethsaida. He takes them away for some R&R. But here, the 12 are about to learn very early on a tremendous spiritual lesson. Jesus is going to be the teacher, and he is going to take the opportunity to teach them this spiritual lesson. With Jesus, you see, here it is. When you're not out on mission, then the mission comes to you. Yeah? When you're not out on mission, the mission will arrive. What would you have done in verse 11? Have a look at it. The people turn up en masse. What would you have done? Turn them away? What would you expect Jesus to do? Would you have expected for Jesus to turn around and say, no, go away. It's, you know, I'm having Jesus and me time with these guys over here. Jesus, send them away. I want a bit of exclusive you and me. Jesus takes the majority of the day continuing the mission. Remember, Luke 4:43, which should, I hope, come up. Luke 4:43, remember, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God, for this is the purpose I was sent, says Jesus. I must continue preaching the kingdom of God. And so, as that took place, the pressing need of the people needing to eat arose. What is it that Jesus is about to do that will teach his disciples about the mission that they are now on? What is it that Jesus is about to do that will teach his disciples about the mission that they are now on? Three things immediately present, and here are the three points with which we'll deal with the text. The impossibility of the task, the initiative of the teacher, and I was really desperately looking for an I and a T to finish it off, and I couldn't find one. So if you can go with the abundance of the provision, or come and tell me at the end what I've missed, that would be great. Have a think about that as we go through. The disciples come to Jesus, and do you see what they do? They present Jesus with a solution. Do you notice that? Send the crowd away. It's a solution. They have a solution to the problem. It's the wrong one, but they have a solution to the problem. They are overwhelmed with the impossibility of the task. The meagerness of the rations, 5 loaves, 2 fish. The remoteness of the location, the time of day, their own post-mission weariness, and the sheer numbers involved, which the world, and if you've ever been through sort of GCSE or O-level RE, you know that it's 5,000. It's 5,000, and then we they don't count the women and the children. It's 5,000. You get obsessed with that number. It's just a huge crowd. The sheer numbers involved cause them to realize that this task is simply not possible. Simply can't be done. Now, there is something in Jesus' words. You give them something to eat. Do you hear what Jesus is saying to his disciples there? There are layers of meaning. As Luke wrote this letter to Theophilus, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, as Luke wrote to Theophilus and the early Christians heard about the life of Jesus, they knew that they had inherited the mission that Jesus had set out upon. They knew that they had inherited this mission that Jesus had set out upon. Everything in Luke is designed to assure and encourage those who now spearhead Jesus' mission, not in his absence, for he is never absent, but in his post-ascension life, Jesus says to his disciples, you give them something to eat because there will come a time when you need to know how this mission will be resourced. You, disciples, alive today, need to know how this mission will be resourced. This is Jesus the teacher. He's taking this opportunity to teach you. How is this mission going to be resourced? This mission that you're on, this mission that you are now spearheading, because I've given it to you, Jesus says. Disciples, you're going to need to learn this. You're going to need to know how this discipleship life actually works. This, for Jesus, you see, is a teaching moment. For in his mind, he has disciples of all generations, even of those who are to come, who will face the hungry crowd late in the day with weary hands, with meager rations, and in remote places. We now are nowhere near Jerusalem. Which would be great, because we could take people around and show them this is where Jesus walked, this is where he died. But we are not near there, and we cannot present a physical Jesus with five senses and two hands. And no, I'm not allegorizing the five loaves and the two fish. Don't look for the meaning in those kinds of things. I'm just saying, look, we don't have the resources at our disposal. Because our resources are meager, our time is finite, our money is limited. We simply cannot afford to spiritually feed needy, hungry people. This mission that we are on is impossible. See then that the impossibility of the mission meets the initiative of the teacher. He says, you feed them, but we only have... Okay, says Jesus, get them to sit down in groups. Jesus takes the initiative. He says, I'm going to teach you something. I'm taking the initiative with you, church. Now, this is from verse 14 and 15, Jesus takes the initiative. Remember, this is a teaching moment. Jesus is painting pictures with his instructions which would be memorable for a good Israelite. A large crowd needing food in a remote wilderness location, traveling in groups. We've seen this before, haven't we? Do we know our history? For the disciples, the exodus from Egypt under Moses, eating manna in the desert, was a staple diet. Yes, pun intended. It was a staple diet of their upbringing. Here then, to the good Israelites, is the new Moses, a new Israel on a new exodus, providing bread from heaven with 12 tribal leaders distributing food to those in their care. Those first readers of the Gospel of Luke, those brothers who saw before them the political turmoil of the Roman Empire, the challenge, the temptation to worship Caesar, and that spiteful hate term, you know, the hate term that they were given, Christians, Christ-like ones. It was an insult. They had a hate term applied to them. They heard the call from Jesus of the need to love and pray for their enemies. Those first readers of Luke's Gospel, those brothers, would have understood how the risen Jesus keeps the initiative for his mission. It remains, it is, and it remains his mission. It is not our mission in the possessive sense. It is only that it is currently in our hands. Now, there are those around us today who would take this on trust and use it as a license to change the mission, to change the message, to say we can pray to God our mother, or to pray to Jessa Christa. And what are they doing? They are ensuring simply that they are beneficiaries of a message which goes no further. They are receiving something on trust and making sure that the generations to come cannot hear anything of the gospel. It is not ours to do with as we like. It is his mission, and it remains his. The risen and ascended Lord Jesus is still on mission. And so, taking the meager rations provided in creation, he multiplies the amount to provide more than enough, the abundance of his provision. We've gone from the impossibility of the task through the initiative of the teacher to the abundance of his provision. For those who look to allegorize or spiritualize the fish and the bread, you know, we've got five of these and two of these, and what does it mean? And oh, I must find out, there must be some significance here. Do you not realize that Jesus could have done this without anything?
He could have just gone, right, no, empty baskets, right, come on, distribute. And the food would have come. It's the meagerness of the rations that is being pointed to there. But once again, Jesus teaches. Do you notice his language? There are verbs in verses 16 and 17 which are important. He takes. He says a blessing. He breaks and he gives. Now, those four verbs are tremendously important because they appear again later in the gospel. They appear again in Luke chapter 22 when Jesus is distributing the Lord's Supper. There's a direct allusion here, a direct reference here to a miracle meal that will take place later on. This, says Jesus to his disciples, is spiritual food that will never run out. This is miraculous provision for the ongoing mission which I will send you on after I'm gone, and I will continue to provide abundant grace for the task with leftovers. If the mission is his initiative, then the provision is his obligation. He is obligated to provide. Jesus, we pray, continue to supply grace for the mission. For without it, we are lost. We are hungry, we are spent, we are destitute, and we are shamed. Who has Jesus sent on this mission? All those he has called to trust in him. And what caliber of person, a spelling mistake is about to appear, probably. The American spelling of caliber has been used. What caliber of person has Jesus called to this life, this task, this endeavor, this mission? What is it like to be a disciple nowadays, especially one alive who is living through the death of Christendom, who is living through the rise of secular humanism and in a post-Christian liberal democracy? What does it mean to be a disciple? What are disciples like? Well, if you look at Luke chapter 9, you get a very clear picture of what disciples are like. You will discover, I think, something surprising. Now, you see, what we're used to do is we're used to reading hero stories. We're surrounded by them. I went to watch Jurassic World yesterday, and in part, it's a hero story. Because in hero stories, the main character has some special ability which qualifies him or her to carry out the task laid before them. And that is how we see the disciples. Some kind of early on super Christian. Just read Luke 9 with me. Because that's not how they're portrayed in Luke's gospel. Look at verse 13. We don't have enough. Or verse 33, when they're on the Mount of Transfiguration and Peter opens his mouth and puts his foot in it. Let us make three tents for you, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And the Bible says, and they didn't know what they were saying. Look at verse 40. A man comes up to Jesus and says, I begged your disciples to cast this demon out of my son, but they could not. Are you getting a picture of the disciples yet? What about verse 41? I mean, the list is long. Oh, faithless and twisted generation. Jesus is talking to his disciples there. Oh, faithless and twisted generation. Verse 45. But they did not understand and were afraid to ask. Verse 46. An argument breaks out. Who is the greatest amongst us, you think, after all this list of experience? And they're now asking the question, who's the greatest? Who's the biggest Muppet? Would be closer to the mark. Verse 49. We tried to stop an exorcism because he didn't belong to our group. Were we right to do it? Jesus says, no, you weren't. Verse 55. Lord, shall we bring down fire on them? Keep quiet. Rebuke. Verses 57 and 61. Jesus turns aside three people who come to him and say, I will follow you. And he says, no, you're not ready for the task. What picture of discipleship? How's your discipleship going compared to that? How do you measure up? If you want let's put that list in another way. Here, oh, it's appeared. There you go. That characterizes discipleship in Luke chapter 9. Worry, ignorance, impotence, faithlessness, fear, pride, jealousy, hot-headedness, and a severely disabling lack of priority. How's yours going? I have to say this describes me quite well. Worry, yeah. Hot-headed with the kids, yeah. Impatient. Impotent, yeah. Fearful, proud, yeah. It is no comfort to be held in such company just for the sake of being called a disciple. It is actually overwhelming when you think about it that Jesus would entrust his ongoing mission to people such as these. Isn't it? Isn't it surprising? Isn't it strange that Jesus would take people like this and say, I entrust you with my ongoing mission? Do you want to hear Jesus' reasons justifying his choice of you? That's what this chapter is asking you. Do you want to hear Jesus' reasons for justifying his choice of you? Are you ready yet? Yes? No? Answer the question. We can stop now if you want. There are three great truths in this story, this narrative, this account, that tell us why Jesus has chosen us. Before we get there, the answer that the culture gives, the answer that secular humanism gives, the answer that is weighing in on our minds right now, is really quite simple. It's this. Just be a little bit more positive about yourself. Boosterism. Pick yourself up a bit. It's remember what you bring to this church. Remember what you offer. Think of the friends that you have here. Think of the value that you are to other people. Boost your self-esteem. Remember to make a contribution. Earn a reputation here in this club, this family. And if you do all of that, then God's kingdom will grow. That's what the culture says. Boost yourself up a bit. But the Bible's more honest than that. For people who frequently find themselves flunking even the most basic Christian principles, like the 12, the Bible has something desperately important, absolutely important to say. And in this story, these three great truths stand out and call us to be that faithful counterculture that people like Al Mohler are talking about. Here are the three great truths. The first is the impossibility of the task. The second is, go with me, the initiative of the teacher. And the third is the abundance of the grace given. The impossibility of the task. Every day I wake up in a house where 2 out of the 4, and actually sometimes 3 out of the 4, simply don't obey me. They simply don't follow. I ask them to do things and they don't do it. They say they haven't heard. I don't believe them. They don't want to obey my voice. I expect it from the kids. I don't expect it from Joe. I thought she knew better. I thought she knew what she was getting into when we put the rings on and we said I do to each other. It's just worrying. I struggle for credibility in my own home. You're being very patient with me now. Some of you are even smiling. I struggle for credibility in my own home. Why are you listening to me now? Why would I think that there is anything about me that could make my colleagues, my loved ones, my neighbors and my friends come to Jesus and listen to me telling them about him? Why would they come? I have no idea how I am meant to convince them. I genuinely have no idea. And do you know what? He's not here. I can't present them a physical Jesus. I can't say, come and meet my friend. They expect him to be standing at the bar when we go to the pub. But it's impossible. And they have enough answers for my testimony. When I tell them about God's abundant provision for me, they have enough answers for that. That's lovely, they say. That's fantastic that God has provided all your needs. I have my allotment. I listen to my music if I'm feeling stressed. My work keeps me busy. I have no need of a hypothesis of a loving God if my relationships are all sorted. I need you to know that the task of bringing people to Jesus is not hard work. If it's hard work, you'll just keep trying. It's impossible. You don't have the resources. You don't have the arguments. You don't have the ability. You don't have the words. And so it cannot be harder now than it was when you first believed. It cannot be harder if it's impossible. It's always been impossible. If your friends' hearts can be that hard when you tell them about Jesus, do you think yours was any softer before you knew him? Do you remember how hard your heart was? How many times Jesus had to speak to you before you listened? What do you discover when Jesus starts to uncover your soul? When you start to grow and live the Christian life? When you start to go on mission with him? You discover that it's easier to turn an oil tanker than it is to try and get you to stop believing your foolishness. Don't you discover that? It's actually easier to turn a full-on oil tanker going at full pace than it is to get you to stop believing the things that you believe, which are just nonsense. That's what I find. I keep going back. I keep going back to self-medicate. I keep going back to give myself comfort. I keep going back to give myself hope. I keep going back to my worry, my fear, my pride. No, this task is not harder now because it has always been way outside of our ability to achieve. And yet, here's the kicker. Has he saved you? Has he? Yes. The impossibility of the task meets the initiative of the teacher. Luke 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost, says Luke. The mission that he has you on is not your idea. It's his. And is he about to equip you for the task, or is he going to shame you and disappoint you in front of your friends? Which is his intention? He's going to equip you. I'm not telling you who you're going to be successful. I'm saying he's going to equip you. It's not his intention to shame you and make you look like a fool in front of your friends just for the sake of it. Mark again those discipleship traits in this chapter. Worry, fear, faithlessness, ignorance, jealousy, pride. And ask yourself this. Has he called you? Has he saved you? Has he called you? Well, there is abundant grace for the task. When we face the temptation to say, it's too much, Jesus, send the crowd away. I can't face people anymore. It's just they want nothing from us. We don't have enough. We counter that with the truth of what Jesus did next here in the story. We bring them to Jesus. We bring them to Jesus. If all that means is that we can pray for them, then at least we begin to pray for them. But then we realize that in bringing them to Jesus, we have to come ourselves. It means that in this mission, there is grace enough to feed hungry people and with leftovers. It means that there is grace enough to counter our own indwelling sin with his gracious food of repentance and forgiveness. So bring yourself to Jesus for the abundant grace that he has for you, for your worry, for your fear, for your pride, for your ignorance, for your impotence, for your faithfulness, for your impatience, for your disabling lack of priority. Come to Christ. Here's a quote to finish. There is no greater drama in human record than the sight of a few Christians scorned or oppressed by a succession of emperors, bearing all trials with a fierce tenacity, multiplying quietly, building order while their enemies generated chaos, fighting the sword with the word, brutality with hope, and at last defeating the strongest state that history has known. Caesar had met Christ in the arena, and Christ had won. To cry with our brothers in Iraq and Syria, to cry with the dispossessed of Nineveh, with the orange-suited martyrs on that Libyan beach, is to hear also that under ISIS, the churches in Syria are full. is to hear that Muslims are abandoning Islam because of ISIS and saying, well, if this is Islam, I don't want a part of it. Is to hear that Muslims are turning to the church because there they are receiving food for their souls from the Jesus who continues to provide. These are the stories coming out of Iraq and Syria. Is to find that as the church is alienated from society, this is us now. As the church is alienated from society, her light shines ever more brightly and her saltiness increases. And counterintuitively, how did you answer that question at the start? Is it harder now? As the morality of our own culture moves further away from God, it actually, and very strangely, gets easier for us to be the people that God has called us to be. And so, we weary disciples, far from home, late in the day, remote in the wilderness, and under-resourced, hear the words of Christ to us when he looks us in the eyes today and he says, you, give them something to eat. And down through the ages comes the voice of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. Listen to me, says Jesus, and eat what is good, that your soul may delight in the richest of fare. Let's pray. Our Father, that we would hear this call to your church today, to delight in rich food for our souls as we listen to your word, and to willingly take on that mantle, that mission, on which you have sent all of your disciples, with the command, you give them something to eat. For we know that Knutsford is hungry and starving for spiritual truth. For we know that the people, our neighbours, our colleagues, our loved ones, our family members are destitute and without hope, for they are without Christ. That we would say, come to Christ. Come and receive food that will delight your soul, and that will delight your soul for eternity. Would you equip us for this task? In Jesus' name, amen.